Hebrews chapter 8. I've entitled this God's Best Promise. And so I want to ask you, what do you think is God's best promise?
Come back and get us.
Come back and get us, yeah. I hadn't thought of that, Richard. That's a good one. Yeah, I shall return. That's a great promise. That's not exactly what I had in mind, though. It was good, yes. It was excellent. Wish I'd thought of it. What's God's best promise? His best promise. Well, think about it. Everything you're saying is right. I'm hearing different responses. They're all inclusive in what I want to suggest is the great promise, and that's the new covenant in Jesus. This is God's great promise, His best promise, is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And what is that new covenant? What is that new covenant in Jesus Christ? Isn't it God saying, if you trust me, if you believe in my Son, Jesus, you'll be blessed beyond your wildest imagining? Isn't that what He says? Isn't that not an awesome promise? If you trust me, if you believe in my Son, Jesus. Because when you believe, something is going to happen to you. How many know that? When you believe, something happens. You're changed. And a whole new realm, a whole new existence opens up to you. And there's no end to this existence. There's no end to this life. It only gets greater and greater and greater and greater. It only gets more mind-boggling. And especially as we enter into eternity. I used to be a pharmacist before I became a pastor. And I worked in a lot of the drug stores and hospitals in this area. And I owned a retail pharmacy in Hawaii. And I know a lot about drugs. All kinds of drugs. And I very often would love coming out from behind the prescription case. You know, pharmacists are back there working away and filling prescription stuff. And I'd love it to, I'd love to interact with the people. And so they'd come and they'd ask, and how many remember old Gil Drug over here before it was a Thrifty? Years and years ago. Okay, I worked over there. And that was a great place to work. I loved working there. And I remember that people would come and, you know, flu and cold season, and different people would have different maladies, and they'd come and they'd ask for my recommendation. And I enjoyed coming out from behind the case and actually standing there talking with people and questioning them, asking them about their symptoms, and because I knew all the products on those shelves so well that I could prescribe just the right product for that particular situation. And it always fascinated me that as I would take, I'd listen to their symptoms, to their complaints, to their needs, and I'd say, I know exactly what you need. I've got just the thing. Invariably, because I knew all the products so well, I would take off the shelf some obscure product that they'd never heard about. And I'd hand it to him. I'd say, this is it. This is what you need. This will take care of your problem. I promise you. And I'd put it in their hand. Now, some people would actually take my word for it. Can you imagine that? Some people would actually believe me. They'd take the product, and they would come back later, and they'd say, you know that thing you recommended? That just knocked that right out. But there were many other people. And I'd go, you know, they'd say, thank you very much, and I'd leave them, and I'd go back behind the prescription case, and I'd watch them. And they'd take what I recommended, and they'd put it back on the shelf. Then I watch them reach for something that they thought was better. Something that they presumably were more familiar with, recognized the name, I don't know. That would never cease to amaze me. I would always just shake my head. I said, why do you ask? Why do you even ask if you're not going to take my advice? You know, the church is not much different. Could you see that coming? Yeah. People will come and they'll say, Pastor, Zach, here's my... What should I do? And I take off the shelf. Now, using this metaphor, okay. The analogy breaks down somewhere along the way, but it'll work a little bit. And I recommend Jesus. I said, now here's Jesus. You take Jesus. Oh, yeah, I already know about Jesus, but... Take Jesus. Okay. And then I go back, and then I watch over the next several weeks and sometimes months, and I see them in the same treadmill, same dilemma. Sometimes, and some of you have experienced me stopping you at the top of the stairs and saying, did you take Jesus? Or did you take something else? Did you put Jesus back on the shelf, and are you taking some other remedy? Are you leaning on your own understanding rather than trusting in Him with all your heart? See, when you take the medicine, when you take Jesus, you got to wait. You got to wait. We want instant relief. And guess what? Sometimes you get it, but that's not the norm. Jesus, most of the time, has to work on deeper issues in our life than we're aware of. See, we just see the surface symptoms, don't we? And we want the symptoms to go away, but underneath the symptoms are a deeper cause. You've got to take Jesus into your life. And you've got to wait on Him to do His remedy. And people will say, well, I took Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but are you waiting? Are you trusting? How do you know that you've taken Jesus? How do you know that you believe? How do you know that you believe? Because you know that He is all you need. And you will wait. You've taken Him into your life. He says, I know what you need even before you ask, doesn't He? Doesn't the Holy Spirit say through Paul that He can do immeasurably beyond what we can think or ask or imagine? Why would I presume then to think that I can figure out a better solution? Why don't I just take Jesus and then wait for Jesus to do His work in my life? Hasn't He promised to do that? Doesn't the Holy Spirit say that I am confident of this one thing, that He who began a good work will what? He'll finish it. He'll bring it to completion. So again, I want to suggest to you that God's best promise, his greatest promise, is the new covenant in Jesus. The new covenant in Jesus. Now I want us to look in chapter 8. We're going to kind of look at this new covenant some tonight, next week, Lord willing. But I want you to bear in mind the vital importance of trusting in Jesus no matter what. Much as I would hand this person in the pharmacy a product, I would recommend the best product for them. God recommends the best person for us, Jesus. Jesus is the remedy for snake bite. And haven't we all been snake bit? Read with me chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this, that we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Does any of this sound familiar? Yes, it's review, isn't it? But it's worth reading again and again, isn't it? This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." But calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, just by way of review, in the first six verses, the writer is telling us that Jesus' superior seat. Now, you fill in all these little blanks on the top of your notes if you're following along. Jesus' superior seat and his superior sanctuary are evidence of his superior ministry. That's what we're being told in these verses. His superior ministry is evidence of the superior covenant which he mediates and which has superior promises. That's essentially a summary statement of those first six verses. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 6. It's in the context of verse 6. We're told that Jesus mediates a superior covenant. Now, a mediator, as most of you are probably aware, is one who stands between two people and brings them together. That's a very simple definition of a mediator. A mediator is a go-between, one who goes between two people in the midst of a dispute, a conflict, tries to bring some resolution. But what's key to remember is the mediator must represent both parties. The mediator doesn't just represent one party. He must represent both parties, and tries to bring those two parties together in reconciliation. The Greek word for mediator comes from the word mesos, which means in the middle. So the mediator is right smack in the middle of things, trying to bring these two people together. Job understood the need for a mediator. He was at odds with God. Let me read to you from Job chapter 9, verse 33, what he says. In his desperation, he says, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." So Job understood that an arbitrator, a mediator, was somebody who could bring he and God together and resolve the dilemma that Job was experiencing. The old covenant priests, remember, acted as mediators, did they not? Part of their ministry was a ministry of mediation. They were go-betweens. And yet they were not true mediators. True in the sense of being effective. They weren't false, but they weren't true. Remember, true meaning in the sense of being effective mediators. Because they could not bring God and man together. The old priests of the old covenant could not bring God and man together. They were ineffective. How do we know that they were ineffective? How do we know they couldn't bring God and man together? Because the sacrifices had to be offered over and over? And because there was still that barrier, the veil in the temple, it still existed. All they could do in terms of offering sacrifices was temporarily cover over the sin. But they could never bring reconciliation fully and effectively between God and man. They were not, in that sense, then real mediators. They were only shadows. They were only a type of the one true mediator who was to come. Remember? Who is that mediator that's to come? Jesus. Now remember, the mediator has to represent both parties. Fully represent both parties. Do you see why Jesus had to be fully God and fully man? If he was not fully man, he could not really represent men before God. If he wasn't fully God, he couldn't really represent God before men. But in his dual nature, he is the perfect mediator between God and man. And these Old Testament priests were only shadows. They were looking forward. They were a picture of what was to come. They were ineffective, but Jesus, of course, we know, is the only one true effective mediator. Now, he's the mediator of what's called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. The New Covenant not only has a much superior mediator, but it has superior or better promises, we're told. Now, all covenants, think about this, all covenants are based on promises, aren't they? All covenants are based on promises. Sometimes the promises are only by one party. Sometimes the promises are by both parties. Sometimes the promises are conditional. Sometimes the promises are unconditional. But promises are always involved. Now, as far as God's covenants are concerned, it's always His promises that are significant. His promises. Men break their promises, don't they? God doesn't break His promises. So we can't rely on man's promises in the context of covenants. We have to rely on God's promises. The benefits, the power are always from God's side. We cannot benefit God. We cannot provide God for anything, can we? It's all from His side. And hence, then, the significant promises are always also from His side. It's God's promises in the new covenant that are here in verse 6 called better promises. There were promises made in the old covenant, but the promises in the new covenant are better. Not only are they better, they're the best. They're the best promises. They're the promises you can stake your life on, stake your eternal existence on. Now in verse 7, we're told something about the old covenant. It says, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. What was wrong with the old covenant? So that a new one had to come along. A new one had to be sought for. Was it a false covenant? No, but it was a limited covenant, wasn't it? It had its limitations, did it not? Yes. And these limitations had been pointed out earlier by Jeremiah. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews now quotes Jeremiah. The old covenant had to be replaced. It was limited. Remember, these Hebrews are holding on to the old ways. They're going back to the old covenant. They're going back to the old ways. And again, the writer is saying, no, 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 come on, press on. Hold on to Jesus, because he is a better mediator of a better covenant. And he says to them, in effect, when he quotes Jeremiah, he says, look what your own scriptures. He says, look back into your own scriptures, into the prophet Jeremiah, and see what they have to say about the superiority of this new covenant. He says, you should have been expecting this new covenant. You should have known it was coming. You have no excuses, no ignorance. Your own scriptures said it was coming. You should have already known that it would be superior to the old covenant. One of your greatest prophets, Jeremiah, told you this hundreds of years before. Now that's stark, isn't it? You'd think, now if you're a Jew and you're going, would that not stop you dead in your tracks? Go, whoa, Jeremiah does say it. There is a new and better covenant. I mean, that just blows any hope and trust in that old covenant right away, doesn't it? I mean, you go, oh my gosh, that's right. Now he quotes Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is going to have a number of things to say about the new covenant and how it is superior to the old. Today, millions upon millions of Jews are still hanging on to the old covenant. They're still hanging on to the old covenant, even though their own scriptures, through the prophet Jeremiah, have been telling them for over 2,000 years that a new one was to come. All you have to do is read. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to hear what he says. Now we're gonna look tonight at the first four factors, and next week we'll look at the second four in terms of what Jeremiah has to say about this new covenant. The first thing he tells us about this new covenant, that it's made by God alone. That it's made by God alone. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the Greek language, for all normal uses, all normal expressions for agreement or covenant in normal daily life, there was a particular word used. Suntheke. You see, I think I wrote it in your notes, didn't I? Suntheke. It kind of means to... Sun means kind of with or beside. Theke to comes from the word tithemi, which means to place. So to place together. That's the derivation of the word. So you see out of that they have this word covenant or agreement, to place together. Well, this was the common word that was used for marriage covenant. It's a common word that was used for any agreement between two parties entered into on an equal basis. That's the key. An agreement, a covenant, entered into on an equal basis. That's the normal word that's used in all Greek literature. However, that's not the word that's used in this passage talking about this new covenant. The word that's used is diatheke. Dia. You see, God and man do not meet on equal terms. Isn't that true? See, a husband and wife come together on equal terms. Supposedly. Supposed to, anyway. So they make this covenant, this sunthiki. But God and man don't come together on equal terms. So it's a different kind of covenant, different kind of relationship. So this other word is used. And this word doesn't so much mean agreement as much as it means will. A will. How many know what a will is? Your last will and testament, that kind of thing? A will is a type of covenant. And it illustrates perfectly, that concept of will illustrates perfectly for us God's covenant with his people. Now, with respect to a will, many, many people can be involved in the provisions of the will. Isn't that true? Right? But a will is made by one person. That person whose will it is. There can be many beneficiaries, only one will maker. Do you see the picture here? This is the kind of covenant that God is going to make. This is the new covenant that God is going to make. The beneficiary has no part in determining the benefits. Let me say that again. This is a key concept. The beneficiary has no part in determining the benefits. You can do nothing to enhance, diminish the benefits of the will of God in your life. That's key. The beneficiary can only accept or reject the will. That's all the beneficiary can do. I accept it or I reject it. He cannot change what the will provides for him. He cannot change it. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is based solely on God's sovereign terms. He told Jeremiah, "I will make a new covenant. And it's not dependent on anything or anybody. I will make a new covenant." That's exciting. That's exciting. God takes initiative. And God makes a will, if you will. Now, the second thing about this will, this covenant, is that it is profoundly different from the first one or the old one. So it's different from the old. It's called a new covenant. Now again, if you go back to the Greek, there's two words that are typically used for new. The first word is neos. Neos describes a thing as being new in point of time. It's just a new one of those. The second word is the word that's used in the passage. Kainos. Kainos means not only new in point of time, but also new in quality. A thing which is simply a reproduction of what went before is neos. So if you're just reproducing what went before, oh sure, it's a newer version, but that's neos. It's not kainos. But the covenant which Jesus introduces is kainos, not neos. It is new not only in terms of time, but it is new in terms of its quality. It is not just an enhancement. It is not just a modification. It is not just slightly different. It is radically different in every way from that old covenant. Its basic nature, its provisions are completely, radically different. There is no comparison between the old and the new covenant. God made a new covenant, he says in verse 9, which was not like the covenant which he made with their forefathers. It is radically, radically different. And next week we're going to look into more of the details of how different this is. Now, so God has made a new covenant. Who has he made it with? This may come as a shock to some people. Who's he made this covenant with? Israel. Israel. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. In this regard, the new covenant is exactly like the old. Who did God make the old covenant with? Israel. Who's he make the new covenant with? Israel. Shock. The new covenant is not made with the church. It's not made with the church. It is made with the very same people the old covenant was made with. That's what we're told. That's what Jeremiah says. The very same people. The original name of the Jewish nation is Israel. That's the original name of the Jewish nation, Israel. If you go back into Israel history, in the year 931 BC, it's after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel, of the nation of Israel, underwent a civil war. And it was split in two. The two parts now became the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom took on the name Israel. It was composed of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, composed of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, was known as Judah. And that's where you get the word Jew from. So the Israelites eventually became known as Jews from Judah. So in the year 931 BC, you have this split, this civil war. What's fascinating is that, and let me just say this, the 12 tribes together are either called Israel or they're called Israel and Judah. That's why you have these two names in this particular passage, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They refer to the whole nation as if it were one. What's interesting is that sometimes we hear of the lost tribes. You ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel? The 10 tribes, you know, and there's all sorts of speculation. And if you watch Gene Scott, you know, he knows where all those tribes went to. I love to go home sometimes on Sunday afternoon after I'm done and flip on channel 58 and watch Gene Scott. And that guy is just amazing to me. He comes up with some of those far out things. He's a brilliant guy, though. The lost tribes refer to that northern kingdom known as Israel, that in the year 722 BC were besieged. Now, because and it's fascinating reading back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings about how they had gone off into idolatry, and finally God brings the Assyrian people, not Syrians, Assyrians. They were the fiercest people on the face of the earth. And he brings them down on the northern kingdoms, and they decimate those 10 northern tribes. They carry off all of the well-to-do and intelligent people off into captivity. And then for the lower class people, they bring in other peoples from other lands, part of their kingdoms, and they resettle them. So now there's intermarriage and all sorts of things. The whole point was to keep this vassal state now known as Israel under the Assyrian control, because they can control the people. What happened to those 10 tribes? We don't know. There's lots of speculation. Probably some of those people escaped to Judah and retained their identity, their tribal identity. probably some of those people that were carried off into captivity maintained their separate identity from the nations in which they were planted, much as the kingdom of Judah did when they were carried off into captivity in Babylon later on. But the point is, you've got these two nations, and Israel, though they were carried off into captivity, even though they were decimated, there are still members of those tribes on the face of the earth. Now, we don't know where they are. God knows. God knows where they are. Because why? Because Jeremiah says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if you look into Revelation, and it's Revelation chapter 7, verses 144,000 are released to witness to the world. There's 12,000 from every one of the 12 tribes. So some of those people must still be alive. And though they don't have any records themselves, they have no family records, no testimony, no way of identifying that they are of this tribe or that tribe, God knows who they are. And He's made a covenant with them. Now, Gentiles could share in the Mosaic covenant. Gentiles could share in the Old Covenant. Are you aware of that? You could become a sojourner with Israel. You could share in the Old Covenant if you were a Gentile. And Gentiles could share, certainly, in the Abrahamic covenant, couldn't they? Because all nations of the world were to be blessed in Abraham. Do you remember? But none of these covenants, whether it was the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the New Covenant, none of these covenants were made with Gentiles. Jesus says in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. These covenants are made with the Jews. God attached no conditions. He attached no demands, if you'll remember, to the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham, very simply, way back in the book of Genesis, was just God's declaration. This is what God says, I'm going to do. I'm going to do through you, Abe. And nothing you can do, Abraham, is going to make any difference on what I intend to do through you. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your descendants, and I'm going to bless the world through you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's God's declaration of what He's going to do. In the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant that we've been talking about, God attached lots of demands, lots of rules, lots of laws. And that covenant, remember, is called the covenant of law. Law, many restrictions. Israel was to obey that covenant. At Sinai, they agreed. When God gave the covenant, they said to Moses, go back to God and tell God, we'll do everything He says. We'll do everything He says. We'll keep all His rules, all His laws. And all of God's promised blessings to Israel were conditioned on that promised obedience. This is critical. All of God's promised blessings were conditioned on their promised obedience. Now, interestingly, before the commandments were given, back in Exodus chapter 19, before the commandments were given, God told the people, He said this, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. So He called Israel. He called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was their calling. And that was before the law was given. So their calling was not ultimately conditional on their obedience or their faithfulness. It was based on, conditioned on God and God alone. God called them. However, their blessings were very dependent on their obedience. Very dependent. Israel lost many, many blessings because of their disobedience. But she never lost her calling. The Holy Spirit says through Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. She never lost her calling, but she lost the blessings because of her disobedience under that old covenant. Now, when Gentiles are saved, Gentiles become descendants of whom?
Abraham.
That's right. They come under the Abrahamic covenant. They become spiritual descendants of Abraham. In effect, we become spiritual Jews. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that we are grafted in branches. We were wild branches before. We've been grafted in now. So while the covenant isn't made with us, we can partake of the covenant as Abraham's offspring by what? Believing God. Believing in Jesus. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, quote, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so it's through Abraham now that we partake as Gentiles in this new covenant that God has promised. Now for the time being, now who was the covenant originally made with? House of Israel, the house of Judah, right? But for the time being, this is a curious thing. Gentiles are sharing more in the new covenant than the Jews. Isn't that fascinating? The covenant was made with them. But we're sharing in it more. But that's a temporary thing. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, the Holy Spirit tells us that after the Gentiles have had sufficient time to respond to the gospel, then, he says, all Israel will be saved. You're going to see revival among the Jews like you've never, ever seen it. All Israel will be saved. So we see this new covenant, this unique will of God going out to Israel. The fourth characteristic, fourth factor I want to just look at real quickly is that this new covenant is not legalistic. It's not legalistic. In other words, it's not dependent upon obeying the laws, as was the old covenant. Remember, the blessings of the old covenant were conditioned on Israel's obedience, and obedience to the law that God gave them. He tells us that Israel did not remain faithful to that old covenant, therefore he turned away from them. Literally, it means he disregarded them. Turned his back on them. God does not turn his back on us. Even when you're disobedient. He never disregards you. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. This new covenant, which we share in, that he gave first to the Jews, is a covenant of grace, not of law. It is a far, far better covenant promise than you or I could ever hope to receive. We don't deserve it. We can't pay for it. God doesn't owe it to us. It's a covenant of grace, not a covenant of law. Under that law covenant, God's care depended on their continuance with Him. But under this new covenant, God's care does not depend on our faithfulness or our obedience. God's care, beloved, is always there. Now, I know what some people are thinking. Does that mean that if I just go off and sin, that God still cares for me? What do you think? Absolutely. I mean, if He loved you and saved you when you were at your worst, Romans chapter 5, doesn't He love you more or at least the same? Now you say, aha, so that means under grace, I can have it my way. Well, before you believe that, I want to encourage you to read ahead in the book of Hebrews. What chapter am I speaking of? Chapter 12, that's right. Because God disciplines those He loves. Now, don't think of that discipline. We'll talk about this when we get there. Don't think about that discipline as punishment. Discipline is always, from this perspective, looked at as training. God disciplines us. He says to us, in effect, now do you remember the way you should go? Jesus already took all the punishment. It pleased God, Isaiah says, it pleased God to crush His Son for us. So that you and I, as descendants of Abraham, might share in the new covenant that God made with Israel, that His grace could be shed abroad. Are we not thankful people? The best promise, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you for the wonder of your love and your grace, which we do not deserve. Thank you that we have a great hope and a great salvation. Thank you that you've counted us, you've numbered us among your descendants. And Lord, we pray that as we think on these things, our hearts would be thrilled, that we would only understand more deeply the wonder of your love, the wonder of your grace. And Lord, as we embrace that love and grace, as we trust you, that we would experience the marvelous transformation that you have promised. Lord, don't let us lean on our own understanding. Lord, keep us in a place where we would trust in you with all of our heart. Lord, keep us mindful that Jesus is the remedy. Jesus is our remedy. And we need nothing else. Jesus. Thank you, Father. Jesus, we love you tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing His praises one more time before we dismiss. Let's sing with passion.